Good morning, church. How's everybody doing? Good. Hey, I've got a couple of announcements, but first I want to say welcome to First Baptist Church. My name's James. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're so glad to get to gather and worship. I've got two announcements. First announcement starts with a question. Who here has ever been part of a VBS at any point in their life? Raise your hand. Oh my goodness. Great, and that's how many people we need to show up next week to volunteer to help us pull off this year's summer launch. So next week, after second service, 11:45, downstairs in the children's wing, we are gathering to assemble a team to do what we're calling summer launch. So our version of VBS, and I've got to be part of this program last 8 years, 9 years, I help run games, and every year there's about 140 young humans out there. That's a lot of kids, not just from this church, but the whole community, and it's an opportunity for this church, for the adults in this church, to love the next generation. So what we need is if we have 140 kids, about 300 adults, right? Probably two per kid. Yeah, about that? Realistically, what we really need is about 50 plus adults. So we're looking for people to show up next week. And I'll tell you this, if you show up to get information, we won't make you sign on the dotted line. Just show up and get information. Announcement number two, and I left, can I borrow that real quick, that cup? I left mine, yeah. All right. Announcement number two, Easter's coming. Yeah, let's try that again. Easter's coming. Yeah. April 17th, we want to fill this place with worship and praise for Jesus. And we know that most people, when invited to church, will come. So if you get a little nervous, I get a little nervous, asking people to come, we've created a very easy opportunity. We have these neat little FBC water cups, and on the outside is an invitation to Easter service. So on your way out today, grab one of these, find somebody to invite, ask them to come to church on Easter. They get to keep the cup even if they don't come, but invite them to come, and this is the next step, offer to meet them down at the door on Easter so they have somebody to sit with. Coming to church can be really intimidating. If you have ever gone into a church where you're the new person, you're nervous, and if you haven't been to church in a long time, you're like, what's gonna happen here? And if you invite somebody to sit with you, it makes it so much more comfortable. So can we grab one of these on the way out, give it to somebody, ask them to sit with you on Easter Sunday? Let's do that together. I'm gonna pray real quick. God, I pray over summer launch, and as I see all those hands go up, people who have been in VBS, who've served in those kind of programs, we know that your word never returns void. We know that you plant seeds there. We know that you make disciples there. So I pray that the right hearts are stirred, and next week we will see a room full of volunteers. And God, I pray for invitations to Easter. God, we don't want to just fill this church just to fill it. We want people to get to worship you, to know your worth and your glory, and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ with our brothers and sisters around the world. So I pray that the right cups get into the right hands and we fill this room for your glory. I pray your blessing on this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen.
If you could all stand with me while we worship.
up the Lord Almighty. Who can stop the Lord Almighty?
Sing it.
Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty?
One second. So if you guys couldn't hear my guitar that whole time, that's why. Thanks for being there, Donald. So I could walk right through it.
Thank you.
We just we praise you this morning, and we thank you for your good news and your promises, Lord. We thank you that you forgive us when we do wrong, and that you never forsake us. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together in worship and in learning of you, Lord. We thank you for all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Can we give a hand to our worship band this morning? I'm excited this morning, and it's usually the little things that really get my heart stirring. And the reason why I'm excited this morning is that after 2 years of not doing this, we're going to do this. We are going to eat real bread during Holy Communion. Praise the Lord. I'm not quite sure what we've been eating for the last 2 years. We've just committed that to the Lord and trusted Him to keep us safe. But today, we are going to head towards the Lord's table. And we do have those little packets for those of you who still feel like, hey, that's not for me at this point. So a little bit later on, we are going to partake together. I can't wait. In fact, we want to move in that direction this morning from God's Word. We are in Luke chapter 24 today. If you are new, welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. And feel free, if there are any cups left over, if you're new, to grab one. That's our gift to you. And for those of you who aren't new, please open up your Bibles. And I would encourage you, when you come to church, bring your Bibles. Like either on your devices, so there's the Holy Bible app, which is amazing. Or you have this archaic thing with binding and paper and ink, and this is pretty cool too. But we desire for our time together not to be spectating me looking at God's Word, but us together working through God's Word. Because ultimately, I am not the authority here. And I have no more authority than I am properly and accurately representing the text and what God is saying. And so that means you got to be in it too, to make sure that I'm not, you know, talking things that I shouldn't talk about. So today we are in Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to read the whole text, and this is what we tend to do. We read the entirety of the text that we're going to study, and then we go back and work through it to bring out some of the nuggets that are present. So Luke 24, and we are going to start in verse 13. We read these words by Luke. That very day, that is the day that Jesus rose again from the dead, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And so he said to them, what is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And Jesus said to them, and you know Jesus can be cheeky sometimes. Here's an instance of him being cheeky. What things? And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Verse 21, but we had hoped, notice the past tense. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But I guess he's not. That's the subtext there. Yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And so some of those who were with us went to the tomb to check that out and found it just as the women had said, but, and again, hear the sad tone, the defeatism. but him they did not see. And again, the subtext we're going to see is, I guess he's not risen. And Jesus said to them, verse 25, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we see unbelief, blindness, despair, foolishness, and we see the remedy for it. God, the despair that's in our hearts, it's present in their hearts, and there is a remedy for it. The foolishness that's in their hearts exhibited in this encounter, that foolishness is in us, and there's a remedy for it. God, we thank you for the remedy of the resurrection. And I pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, as we just sang, your Holy Spirit would once again enlighten our eyes, connect us with the reality of what it means for Jesus to be risen from the dead. Not just an event that has some implications for 2,000 years ago or some event that has implications for the end of the world, but it has everything to do with our everyday life. Help us to see that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus says to these two guys whose heads are hung low in despair, right? Verse 17, they're sad. They're looking sad. He says to them, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have communicated. Oh, foolish men. So here we have two disciples, followers of Jesus, who are foolish. They are in despair. They are blinded to the presence of Jesus. And the question that I want to begin to unpack here is, why are they foolish and why are they in despair? Why are they being foolish and why are they in despair? And I think a simple answer to that question is that here we have disciples. We have disciples who are trying to get on with their life without the resurrection of Jesus. That's why. We have followers of Jesus who are acting as if Jesus did not rise from the dead. That is the source of their foolishness and the source of their despondency and despair. And this is the very thing that Jesus checks them on, challenges, and corrects in verse 25. You are foolish because you don't believe that I was supposed to rise from the dead. And so now you're blinded to the evidence that is right in front of you. Oh, foolish ones. Now, it's interesting that another person in the Bible, the Apostle Paul, gives the same charge, the same indictment against another group of Christians located in a place called Corinth who are doing precisely the same thing. Like they're trying to get on with life without really embracing the reality of the resurrection. And as a result, some have grown cynical in their faith. Others have grown despondent. Still others are ready to give up. And so Paul, some time later, he opens up what is arguably the greatest chapter, the largest chapter on the topic of the resurrection. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what he does in that chapter is to show them that their despair, the Corinthians' despair, is the inevitable outworking of, it is the inevitable consequence of making light of the resurrection of Jesus. You make light of Jesus' resurrection, and downstream you get despair. Downstream you get cynicism. And he pleads for them to take the truth of the resurrection from the margins of their faith and to get it in the very center of their everyday life. And so he opens up that grand chapter with the verse, and you know the verse, we always quote it around this time, 1 Corinthians 15:3. He says, I have delivered unto you as of first importance. That is, here's the most important thing to get your heart around. And here it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was dead and he rose again from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. You see, the Corinthians are saying, yeah, we know that. We learned that in Sunday school. Can we move on to the most important things? And Paul says, this is why you're cynical. This is why you are challenged. You have not made the main thing the main thing. And Scripture would say that of us. It's easy to not make the main thing the main thing. Here the Corinthians, yeah, they affirm the resurrection in some sense in their head, but really in everyday life, do they truly believe it? And just like probably 95% of the people in this room believe that Jesus really rose from the dead, in our creed, in our confession, but when you look at our daily lives, we actually believe that he's still in the ground. Just how, look how we act. Look how we behave. Look at how we process the troubles of life. We really don't believe it deep down in our core and center. And so what we have here in Luke 24, again, like all of these passages, is a mirror to us. And in this section, we see what happens when the resurrection of Jesus isn't truly the most important truth you hold on to in your faith. And what we discover is that when it's not in the center, that will bring into your life degrees of disorder, despondency, and even cynicism as Christians. And I believe God wants to give us grace from this passage to reverse that in any one of us. And I want to see that grace by looking at how their despondency comes out. That is, what happens when Jesus' resurrection isn't at the blazing center of your heart? So with that in mind, let's go now back to verse 13. Verse 13, that very day, what day? It's the day of the resurrection. It's mid-afternoon. Two of them, we don't know who they are. They are disciples, probably numbered among the 70. Jesus had 12. He had 70. He had a bunch of other people as well. And so this is probably like tier two of the disciples. Two of them, one of them is named in our text. We'll see that name, or we already saw that name earlier. And they were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So here they are, they're leaving Jerusalem and they're going to Emmaus. Now, here's the question. What is so significant about Emmaus? And the answer is the same thing that rocks dream about. Nothing. There's nothing significant about Emmaus. It's just some nondescript town, which then makes this passage really odd. Why is it that disciples of Jesus, on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, at least he told them he would, who have yet to experience that resurrection, why in the world? What could possibly possess them to leave the epicenter of what is the greatest event in all of time and eternity and go off 7 miles? And depending on how fast you walk, some of you are power walkers. I've seen you around town, a 2-hour walk at least one way. So 14 miles round trip, 4 hours round trip. How in the world are they leaving the place where Jesus said he would rise? Even if you are maximally skeptical, wouldn't you just want to stick around and see? You know, it's the afternoon. We still got a couple of hours. Let's see if he'll rise from the dead. But they go on. They leave. You know, if your pregnant wife's water breaks, guys, let me suggest that you don't go for a 2-hour walk, okay? Can I just suggest that? If your pregnant wife's water breaks and you're at Mason General Hospital, don't say, honey, I'm going to go for a 2-hour walk from Mason General to Lillywop. You don't do that. Why? Because now that place becomes the most important place. You pace the room. You stay put. You stay at her side. If a loved one undergoes emergency surgery and the doctors say that there is little hope that they're going to make it through, you don't get up and go for a 2-hour walk from Mason General to Matlock. No, that place, even though there's not a lot of hope, that place becomes the most important place. And what do? You pace the hallways. You pace the floors. Hope after hope, just hoping that they are going to make it. And yet, here it is, the third day. It's only the afternoon. It's not like it's 11:59 at night, and okay, I guess it's not going to happen. It's in the middle of the day, and they decide to go on to Emmaus. Of all the places not to go, it's Emmaus. Jesus never said, I'm going to rise in Emmaus, hang out in Emmaus, and I'll show up to you there. Of all the places not to leave, it is Jerusalem. Of all the places to be pitching your tent there at the tomb, it's Jerusalem. Of all the places, of all the city streets that you are to pace back and forth like a waiting room, it is Jerusalem. But here they are. Instead of staying, they end up leaving. You know, if I'm not placing, and here's my first point this morning, if I'm not placing the reality of Jesus' resurrection at the center of my heart and faith, I will tend to leave when God is calling me to stay. I will tend to leave when God is calling me to stay. I won't have the resources to go on. I won't have the power to persevere in my faith. I won't have the hope to not give up. And you know, this has implications for all of life. Take this from the abstract to today. And listen very carefully. I don't think that God calls us to stay put in all relationships. Of course he doesn't. Of course there are times when wisdom and even God is saying it's time to leave. Of course there is. But you have to know that certainly there are some of those relationships that God is calling us to stay committed to, even though everything in our heart says, I want to leave. I want to leave. And God is saying, actually, I want you to stay. And we may say, God, how could you call me to stay? And he would say, look at the resurrection. Look at how I stuck with you. Look at what I endured for you. Look at how I was raised up for you to restore a relationship far more broken than any of the relationships you've ever had. Again, I don't want to ever communicate that whatever dreams and whatever calling that God has upon your life is not something that at some point reality and wisdom says it's time to shelf that and to move on and to explore something else. Of course, there are times for that. However, don't forget how Paul ends that amazing chapter of the Bible on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. His great takeaway is don't give up. Stay put. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not vain. Paul, how can you say that? I keep trying to minister to the city, and the city seems to get worse. I keep trying to launch that ministry, and that ministry has little effect. I keep praying for that loved one, and they never seem to respond. I keep trying. I keep laboring. My labor is in vain. How can you possibly say to keep on and to not give up? And Paul's great answer is, look at the resurrection. Because the resurrection at the end of the day is God's promise that every endeavor done for him in the name of Jesus for the glory of God, that even though it may go to the ground in this life and it may seem buried and it seems like it will never be raised up again, the promise of the resurrection is this. If he doesn't raise it up in this life, he will raise it up in the next. And he will make that, your faithfulness in that area, even though there's no fruit on this side, he will make it the raw material out of which he makes the new heavens and the new earth. So don't give up, Paul says. There is a resurrection. Again, I get why some of you wrestle with cynicism. And why you have emotionally checked out in your faith. And it's because you've suffered immensely. And I don't ever want to take anything away from your suffering. However, don't forget the lesson of Job. The lesson of Job, who suffered more than all of us. What got him through? Because he wrestled with cynicism as well. He wrestled with doubt. Of course he did. Read the book. What got him through? Well, he tells us what got him through. Job 19, I know my Redeemer lives. In my bones, I know he lives. And in the end, he will stand on the earth. And because he lives, I will live. And though my flesh is being destroyed right now in pain and suffering and misery, and yet one day in my flesh, I will see God restored. And I will shout out in joy and victory. You see, this was the power. His little glimpse looking forward to the resurrection. This is the power that gets him through. Here we have the disciples. They are leaving instead of staying. And who could fault them? On Thursday, Jerusalem was the epicenter of hope. This is the place where it's all going to happen. The best things in life are going to happen. On Friday, it became the worst place on the planet. It became the place that the worst action ever done in eternity has ever been done. Deicide. People killing God. A place of great darkness. Of course, why should they stay? Why wouldn't you leave? You see, victims in the Holocaust, they don't walk towards Auschwitz and Buchenwald. They walk away from those places. You don't leisure in places of trauma. When a loved one dies on the roadside and you put the crosses there, you don't go and just hang out and have a good time. That is a place of the greatest difficulty to process emotionally. And so I get it. I get why they would go to Emmaus, to self-medicate in Emmaus, right? To forget their problems in Emmaus. Let's go. Let's get out of here. And yet here's the twist. They are walking away from the place of healing. I mean, here's the irony. The place that drudges up so much pain and trauma is the place that if they would stay, would bring healing sooner than later. If they would just hang out there, sooner than later, they would experience healing, but they leave instead of staying. In 2005, I buried my father in the high desert of Southern California, and I swore after that day that I would never go back. Never go back. Too much hurt, too much trauma, too much emotion. I think my kids say they've seen me cry like one time in my life, you know. I'm full of laughter, but the tears are in short supply. And so that's hard to wrestle with. And so for 16 years, I have not visited that place until last Sunday. With my wife and my kids. And it was hard to be there. It was hard to be there. And yet there was release. And I don't know how to describe it, having my family there. I think what it was is I could not be able to process that on my own. And so to have my wife and my kids there, where my mom and my dad were laid to rest. And we were able to cry and hug and recite scripture and process, and the drive after that was just pretty much silent as we were hurting and yet healing. 16 years, I decided to stay away, but there it is last Sunday. I went, and there was release. And so, yes, it's hard to stay in Jerusalem, and yet this is where the healing is going to take place. And I wonder, is it true, maybe for some of you, that there's a place in your life that God wants you to stay and not leave? And I'm not saying that this is a word from the Lord, but is there a place where you feel a tug on your heart and God is saying, I want you to stay put even though it hurts so much? And not just stay put, face it, embrace it, submit it to my Son who rose again to make that a source of life and growth in you. Two of them were going to Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 14, And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. Verse 15, and they were talking and discussing. If my first point this morning is that if you don't get the resurrection of Jesus at the center of your faith, you will leave instead of stay. Then my second point from verses 14 and 15 is this. If you don't get the resurrection of Jesus in the center of your heart, you will preach the problem instead of the solution. You will preach the problem instead of the solution. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 14. They were talking with each other. Verse 15, they were talking and discussing together. And did you know that that word talking there in the Greek, the root there, is the word from which we get the word homily. And what is a homily? It's a sermon. It's a sermon. The term homiletics, which means the science and the art of giving sermons, is derived from this word, which means, what were they doing on the 7-mile walk, this 2-hour walk one way? What were they doing? They were preaching to each other, sermonizing, giving homilies. You don't have to be a professional preacher to do that. You don't need a pulpit. In fact, I would argue that it's the nature of everyday discourse to do exactly what they're doing, to give homilies, to give sermons, to preach. It is the nature. I mean, just think about your week. Like, you had a conversation with someone where you identified a problem. It might have been very mild. My internet isn't working, or something kind of mid-level. This person is causing drama in my life. Or you got something big, like some report from the doctor. Like, we were confronted this week with problems. And what do? We get to work as a preacher. What we do is we cite the problem, we begin to dissect it and analyze it, and we try to get to a gospel. We try to get to a solution, some way of dealing with it. That is the nature of everyday discourse. Find a problem, figure it out, and hopefully bring some solution. And that's what they're doing. This is homiletics 101. Now here's the question. What is the nature of their sermons to one another? What is the content of their sermons to one another? And I want you to listen to the tone. I want you to hear the bend towards cynicism and unbelief. What do they preach about? By the way, Jesus asked that very question in verse 17. Jesus walks up to them. They cannot recognize him. We'll look at that in a moment. And Jesus says in so many words, what are you preaching about? What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk? And notice the next phrase. It tells you everything you need to know about the tone and the content of the sermons they've been sermonizing each other with. And they stood still, looking sad. Looking sad. At this point, Cleopas, because he preaches sermons, he decides to do what every sermonizer does, every good preacher does. He opens up with a good, engaging introduction. So Jesus, he doesn't know this is Jesus. You want to know what we're talking about? Let me start my introduction and my message. And any good introduction grabs the attention of the listeners, right? You come in here and you're still thinking about those bottles down in the foyer, right? You're still thinking about what you're going to eat for lunch. How do we grab your attention? We engage you. We ask you a question that causes you to lean in. And so that's what Cleopas, the great preacher here, does. He says this in response to what he doesn't know to be Jesus. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? Right, here's the opening remark, the shot across the bow to cause his listener to lean in. And Jesus responds like any good audience ought to respond. Again, he's being a little cheeky. Tell me more. Tell us more. That's really interesting how you started that message. Tell us more. And that's when Cleopas and his friend, because this tag team preaching, gives the content of their sermons to each other. Again, listen to the tone. So they open up their mouths saying, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, verse 19, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Verse 20, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and they crucified him. Look at verse 21. But, see the sad faces. But, see the disposition towards melancholy. But we had hoped. We don't hope anymore. This is a foregone conclusion. But we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. And I guess he's not. Oh, yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened, verse 22. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. But you know, Jesus, we all know that in the first century, the testimony of women was inadmissible. Right? They're just being hysterical, emotional. This is projection. But we decided to check it out. We went to the tomb. We went to the tomb, and the tomb was empty, just as they said. But hear the sad tone. Him they did not see. Conclusion, here's the subtext. He is not risen from the dead. What are they preaching? I'll tell you what they're preaching. They're preaching the problem. They're preaching what went wrong, what's broken, what's failing. They're preaching a Friday without a Sunday. They're focused on bad, dark Friday instead of the glorious Sunday that Jesus said would soon ensue after that Friday. They're preaching the problem. You know, like any good preacher, like I don't know if I'm good, but any preacher trying to communicate God's word, you know, I have these marks and lines and highlights, and sometimes I doodle and like outline and sketch and illustrate, right? This is my way of trying to engage so that I can communicate to you. What are they doing here? They're doing the same thing with their problem. They're analyzing, they're outlining, they're dissecting, they're illustrating. It's all about Friday. It's all about this horrible, dark Friday. They're focused in on their problem, on what went wrong. And the fact is, they keep rehearsing the sermon over and over again, and they will continue to rehearse this sermon for the rest of their lives. They will continue to rehearse this dark narrative for the rest of their lives. They will be sad, verse 17, for the rest of their lives if not stopped. They will go into their relationships, they will go into their common life, and they will always have defeat on their mind, Friday on their mind. They keep preaching the problem. Do you hear the tone? The defeatism. Verse 21, we had hoped. That was a mistaken hope. They are proclaiming Friday without a Sunday. They're proclaiming an empty tomb without a risen Christ. In fact, this is so strange. They take the evidence of the empty tomb as an evidence against the resurrection. That's how I read it. I mean, their minds are warped to see what is wrong. And at this point, some of the earliest manuscripts that we have tell us that they have an altar call after their sermon, an altar call of despair, and they sing a song. Because after every sermon, you got to sing a song, right? Three songs, a sermon, and then a song. That's how we roll here. Like, if you're wondering if we're predictable, yes, we're very predictable. This is what we call liturgy. And in the earliest manuscripts, we're told what song they sang at the end of the sermon, and it happens to be a song from Louis Armstrong, who existed well after this time. You know the song where he sings, "Nobody knows the troubles we've seen." And they end their discourse and their church service, and they dismiss everyone to Blondie's. There it is. Or wherever you like to eat. I want you to think seriously about the sermons you preach. Because you preach them too. Every single day you're preaching sermons, sermonettes. What's the tone? What's the nature of them? Listen to your words, because the fact is those words reveal what you believe deep down. They reveal whether you truly believe Jesus rose from the dead, is on the throne, and it's coming again, and has given us his Holy Spirit in the interim to give us not just resources to barely make it through, but resources to overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Or, if we believe, he's in the tomb. Your words reveal that. Your words, just listen to how you talk about your problems this week, and they will reveal what you believe deep down at a convictional level about life. Jesus said as much. He says, out of the abundance of a heart's conviction, the deepest beliefs a mouth preaches. Think about how you preach about your problems. The fact is, we all preach about our problems. That is inescapable. In fact, God wants us to until we meet him in glory. But here's the question. As you talk about your problems, big or small, is the hope of the gospel the centerpiece of our sermons about our problems? You're going to preach your problems. That is inescapable. But the question is the hope of the gospel the centerpiece, the big idea, the great resolution on all of your sermons about your problems? Just listen to your tone this week, what you say. Are you judgmental towards yourself and others? Are you quick to condemn yourself and others? Are you quick to spot what's wrong with your spouse, how your kids are failing, how your friends aren't stepping up? Are you focused in on what's wrong with this world? How it's going, it's all going to pot, and how this is probably the worst possible time in all of history to ever live? Look at your words. I mean, your words are highlighters. Just like I have a highlighter, and I highlight certain parts that pop out to me depending on the season of my faith. Like when we speak, they highlight what we deeply believe on the inside. What do you believe? Listen to your words, and that will tell you. That will tell you. Do you focus in on your sin, shame, and guilt, or on the righteousness of Jesus? Like, what do your words convey? Your thoughts convey? Do you focus in on how those people in your life are failing you, or how even God is at work in them, in that failure, as much as it hurts as it approaches your relationship with them? Are you focused in on what is broke, or on how God is restoring? Listen to your words. Do you tend towards negativity, cynicism, pessimism, despair? That can be an index to what's happening in your heart and how really the reality, though you confess it in your head, the resurrection really hasn't grabbed a hold of your heart. You see, Christians of all people have the resources to tame the inner cynic and pessimist, to tame and quiet the inner cynic and pessimist with all of their homilies of hopelessness. Why? Because Jesus rose. Why? Well, because we're not stuck in Friday. Why? Because there's a Sunday. Like right now, we are in a kind of Friday in the eternal scheme of things. One day, the Sunday of the resurrection will take place. Well, how do I get through right now when I'm in this dark place called Friday, this life? I'll tell you how. Jesus rose from the dead. Like, get that in your heart. Sunday is a coming, as Evie Hill preached years ago. Sunday is a coming. Stop focusing in on the problem, on what's broke. Focus in on the resurrection and how God is making all things new, and he's starting right here and right now in your life. Don't be blinded to the life of Jesus here and now. Focus in on Sunday. I mean, think about it for a moment. What would happen right now if you had the opportunity just for 5 minutes to step out of time into eternity for 5 minutes of experiencing the joy and the fullness of Jesus' resurrection? And then you had to step back into your life, problems and all. Wouldn't you have an entirely different perspective on your problems? I mean, check your bank account. You open up your bank account and you see $1 billion is pending deposit from a very rich relative, and it's just a matter of time before it clears. Can you imagine that happening? If that were to happen, and if you knew that that check was going to clear sooner than later, doesn't that change how you've thought about those bills that have crushed you, your debt that has paralyzed you and kept you sleepless? Like, once you see what you will inherit, you turn around and you look at what you're about to inherit, and now you don't even think about the bills. You don't preach the problem. You don't focus in on the problem. You preach the solution. You see, that is the power of the resurrection for our life. Or let me put it a little bit differently. And here's my third point this morning. If you don't get the resurrection in the center of your heart, you will leave when you should stay. You will preach the problem instead of the solution. And lastly, you will see where God is not rather than where he is. Go back to verse 15. This is remarkable. While they were talking and sermonizing with each other, Jesus himself drew near and went to them. Verse 16. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They couldn't see Jesus, though he's standing in front of them. Now, I don't know exactly what verse 16 means, what it means that God kept their eyes from recognizing that this was Jesus. It could mean one of two things. It could mean that this is just simply a sovereign act of God where God says, you know what, guys, I don't want you to know that this is me quite yet because I have a buildup for another unveiling. And that could very well be it, where God is withholding a sense of his presence due to something other than their spiritual condition, due to something other than their unbelief. So that's one opportunity or one option. Here's another option. The other option says that God was withholding their ability to see him precisely because of their cynicism. Precisely because of their unbelief. Much like in Jeremiah 18, God says, I hide myself from people who are confronted with evidence after evidence after evidence, and they remain in unbelief. Those people, I stand aloof. You got to seek. You got to knock. You got to ask. You got to pursue me. So those are two interpretive options for verse 16. And I don't know which one is exactly the right one, though I lean towards the second one, because for me, it makes the best sense of verse 25 and the rebuke that Jesus gives, namely, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe. To believe. Dr. Kenneth Wiest translates it like this, O those dull of perception and slow of heart to believe. This way of taking it, the problem of sight was a problem of faith. The problem of blindness was a problem of faithlessness. As one author puts it, he says their outward inability to recognize Jesus was a symptom of their inward unbelief about what Scripture had already revealed to them. God had been talking to them in Scripture, as well as the dismissal of the evidences staring them all around. Or to put simply, they were so focused in on where God was not that they couldn't see where God was. Blinded by unbelief. I ran across the reflections of an MIT professor, not a believer. In fact, he is a nihilist, which is the same thing as saying someone who doesn't believe that God exists, that we are all just, you know, products of primordial soup and lightning and evolution, and we emerge and we die, and that's it. The gentleman's name is Alan Lightman, and he's an author, and he's a brilliant individual. And in this one article that he writes, he talks about his daughter's wedding day and how that daughter's wedding day was simultaneously the day of the greatest joy he's ever experienced and the greatest sorrow, even a tragedy. Now, why would he say that? And I want you to listen carefully because I have his words here. These are powerful words that tell you and show you despair and unbelief and blindness. He tells us why it was a time of great tragedy. He said this, it's because I wanted my daughter back as she was at age 10. or 20. As we move together towards that lovely arch, other scenes flash through my mind. My daughter in first grade holding a starfish as big as herself. Her smile missing a tooth. And now here she was, 30, and I can see lines in her face. He goes on to say how he struggles with his worldview that says they die and they become nothing. He says, I struggle with that. He says, despite all the richness of the physical world, the majestic architecture of atoms, the rhythm of the tides, the luminescence of the galaxies, nature is missing something even more exquisite and grand, some immortal substance. Perhaps this immortal thing that we wish for, as in wishful thinking, exists beyond time and space. Perhaps it is God, scare quotes. He goes on to say, I have, in light of that, such a hard time believing that nature could be amiss. And then listen to what he says here. This shows you the blindness and the despair wrapped together. But in all of my continual cravings for eternal youth and constancy, I am only being sentimental. Perhaps I could accept the fact that in a few short years, my atoms will be scattered in the wind and soil along with my daughters, my mind and thoughts gone, dissolved into an infinite cavern of nothingness. But, and this is so odd, he says this, but I cannot accept that fate even though I believe it to be true. Do you hear that? The cognitive dissonance. I cannot force my mind to go to that dark place, Alan Lightman says, even though I believe it to be true. And I read that a couple of weeks back, and my jaw dropped, and I wrote in my notes, wow. Not just at the tremendous clarity of thought and him being consistent with his worldview, but also him laying out the despair and also exhibiting the blindness. Do you see the blindness here? I mean, I'm reading this and I'm like, Alan, just say what you said out loud again and you'll see the evidences that are standing in front of you, much like the disciples have Jesus standing in front of them. Alan, using your own words, how can you behold the richness of the physical world, the majestic architecture of atoms, the rhythm of the tides, the luminescence of the galaxies, your beautiful daughter in first grade holding a starfish as big as her body, missing a tooth, and here she is entering into a covenant of love. Alan, you got to know that love is an index of what is really real, and it's not matter. How can you see all of that and wrestle in your heart with these deepest cravings for meaning, purpose, yes, even for resurrection, and still stay firm in your unbelief? Do you see what's happened? He has so trained his heart and his mind to look right past the evidences. He has trained his mind to look right, much like the disciples did. They have so rehearsed a certain narrative that Jesus stands in front of them and they can't see him. Now, before we're too hard on Alan, it's far more egregious when it comes to these guys, because here are two men who presumably they've had the Hebrew scripture growing up. They have been taught about the Messiah. If they've read their poetry and their literary options here in the Old Testament, they would have learned about how the conquering Messiah must first be a suffering servant. I mean, they know the Bible. And then add to that the fact that at least for some part of the ministry of Jesus, they have beheld him, heard his words, and seen his marvels and the miracles, and certainly because Jesus has been preaching this for now a long time, they have heard him predict that he would go to Jerusalem, would suffer, and would die, and would rise again on the third day. And now they are confronted with eyewitness testimony from people that they trust that the tomb is empty and that angels have appeared and declared Jesus to be risen, and they walk away saying, well, I guess Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Like, how do you do that? Confronted with one bit of evidence after another, and yet remain committed to your unbelief. And I'll tell you how I think they got there. How their minds were so warped to miss Jesus in this moment. And this is so important to get. And this is really quite simple. I think the problem here is that they were so committed to their version of Christianity. You know, their vision of what God ought to do if he's really going to do what is in the best interest of my life. Right? Their version of what it means to follow Jesus the Messiah. In fact, they've been rehearsing this narrative filled with all of their own prefabricated expectations all this time. Here they are preaching this narrative to themselves, and then you know, reality has this amazing thing of smacking us down, doesn't it? And reality comes along, and it is so different from their hopes and their dreams. So different that they can't see it. Did you know that there's a group of psychological disorders called conversion disorders, where when people experience abrupt change in their life, they exhibit psychosomatic symptoms like paralysis, numbness, and get this, blindness. If that could be true of people physically, that can be true of us emotionally. Verse 21, we had hoped. And all of our expectations are for what the Christian life ought to look like, what it means to follow a risen Jesus, it's all done. And so we're not believers anymore. We're going to move on and hang out in unbelief in Emmaus. I would like to take Cleopas aside and to say, hey, bro, and his buddy, hey, bros, what were you hoping exactly? What were your dreams? And did they align with what the Word of God said? And you got to see how this is relevant for us, because you know you've had a vision for life. As you placed your faith in Christ, you had an idea of what life ought to be like, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Jesus who was raised. And I guarantee that path is very different from what you are experiencing. For the negative. And we are thereby confronted with the painful reality of life and the disassociation of that painful reality from the vision of Christianity that God never said was his version of Christianity. And when that happens, we become disoriented, despondent, and we leave Jerusalem and we hang out in Emmaus. Some of you are there. You know, this is why we have to keep examining our dreams and our vision and our expectations with the Word of God, right? We want to make sure this is checking what I think the Christian life ought to be. Jesus says, foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures have taught. You know, sometimes we can omit certain parts. You know, the parts where Jesus says you're going to have trouble, you're going to die, like you were going to die. You will lose loved ones. You will suffer at times, some of us incredibly in our life. And we get our black highlighter out. You know, the black highlighter that says, nah, that's not for me. That's not for me. And then what happens? Life happens, and all of a sudden we're like, God, I'm not going to follow you anymore. Like, this wasn't a part of the plan. And it's like, did you read the Bible? Read all the Scripture. And do you see why this is so important to get Jesus at the center of your heart in his resurrection? Because Jesus told these guys just 3 days earlier, in this world, in the upper room, you will have trouble. In fact, it is trouble that will absolutely crush you to the dust on your own. But fear not, I have overcome the world. I'm going to leave you here, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. In fact, I'm going to die and rise again, and I'll hang out with you for 40 days, but I'm going to go to heaven, and then I'm going to come back because of my resurrection into your life in a way that is far more powerful and intimate than what it was like when I was with you physically. And so what I want you to do as you head into your Friday, I want you to train your eyes to see where I am Matt, in the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you see what we tend to do? We see where God is not at work, what's wrong, What's not happening, that's what these guys are doing. Jesus is in front of them, and all they can see is that Rome is still in charge. It's still pagan. Pilate is still in charge, and Herod is still a wretch in the Sanhedrin. They're still apostate. All they can see is what's going wrong, and they can't see Jesus, who is in front of them. They got to turn that around. They got to interpret their Friday with Sunday. Sunday is the Rosetta Stone to understand all of life, to interpret all of life. Some of you need to do that this morning. Jesus says, see me in your life. Train your eyes to see me in your loneliness, in your loss, in your bereavement, in your successes. See that where you are at, no matter where you are at, even though all you can see is what's going wrong, even though you're tempted to not see me, I told you I would never leave you or forsake you. I am with you. Train your eyes to see the power of the resurrection for your daily life. Amen? And that takes us to the table here this morning. Because as we break bread and as we take this cup, we're not saying, okay, Jesus died and that's it. Right? We're saying that this broken body was restored again. This broken body was raised. That those lifeless, pierced hands came to life. We're going to see that next week. And so as we partake, and we're going to do something, again, we haven't done in 2 years, and this may be a little odd. I mean, I thought it was tradition after 100 plus 20 years at this church. As we get the elements and as you grab a hold of them, hold on to them, and I want you to process whether you are leaving in a place where God wants you to stay. Where in your life you are focused on a particular problem and how it has demanded all of your mental and emotional focus rather than looking at the gospel and the solution. And where it is where you think God is not, that God is. And so, ushers, come forth. We're going to pass out the elements. Hold on to them. We're going to sing a song because remember, after every sermon, we have a song. But this will not be an altar call of despair or a song of despair. It will be a song of hope and celebration. And when they're done, we're going to come up, we're going to partake, and we're going to dismiss you.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you.
Thank you.
Jesus rose. And if you believe that, will you stand up and rise? And as you exit this morning, a couple of reminders. We have those cups. I think we have some left over. That's to invite people to Easter with. Don't leave them in your car because the chocolate will melt. We don't want that to happen. So be sure and get a cup. Also, a couple of events coming up. We have a women's conference taking place in May. If you are a woman, you might want to think about attending that. There's also a bunco this Friday. And then lastly, on April 11th, we are beginning a parenting class led by Mike and Amy Reek. And if all of your relationships with your kids are perfect, don't attend that class. But if you, like me, find parenting can sometimes be difficult, you might want to sign up for that. I think that's going to be a great resource. So with that in mind, God bless you guys, and go out in God's love, and we will see you next week.